I'd like you to think back for a moment to the 28 deaths that took place at the elementary school in Sandy Hook, Connecticut. What took place at that location was a tragic event, a senseless tragedy. There's no sense to it at all. And as the tragedy is over, all of the hand-wringing has begun, along with the second-guessing and the accusations that are thrown about. And what is the solution? The solution that has been come up with is to limit access to handguns. No handguns, no assault weapons. We'll take your guns away and we'll stop the problem. And the question that we have to ask is, are more laws the solution to the problem? Consider a law that has been on the books since it was codified around 1445 B.C. That law says, you shall not murder. That particular law covers handguns, machine guns, A-bombs, rocket-propelled grenades, any weapon, you know, stones, knives, clubs. It doesn't matter. It says, you shall not murder. You can't use any instrument to murder another human being. And that law has been on the books since 1445 or 43 B.C., so if law was the answer, we've had 3,500 years to implement that law and we're still killing each other. So obviously, law is not the answer. In spite of law, with killing and murder and all of that is going to continue till God intervenes in world affairs and says, that's it. We're done with this and we're moving on to a world of righteousness. Our problem is not law. We have plenty of laws on the books, and as you go back and examine the news coverage for the Sandy Hook shootings, I would venture to say, as you went through the news coverage and look what was written, you will never, ever see the word sin mentioned. Never mentioned. That doesn't even enter the equation. People look at the solution as taking away guns as opposed to addressing the real issue, which is sin. Our problem as human beings is sin. Not just murder, but all forms of sin. And sin in all its forms is a problem for the world, and until the problem of sin is resolved, sorrow, pain, and death will continue to be a part of this world. Since sin is the fundamental problem of the human race, we're going to dwell on the subject of sin today. We're going to look at sin as an overview of sin is the title of my sermon. The word sin is so commonly used today that it has become debased, distorted, and abused. And in this condition, it carries little emotional or intellectual force. And if you say, well, that's sin, many people will laugh at you. Are you kidding me? It's not a big deal. And you're just a fanatic to say it's sin or to condemn somebody because of sin. To a large extent, the only sins that the world really recognizes are the big ones. Something obvious such as a murder, a bank holdup, genocide, the big things that are going on. People recognize those kinds of things. But they don't really recognize the small sins. And a lot of people feel small sins really don't matter. They're really not that big of a deal. In fact, something that may surprise you, if you were to go through the congregation sitting in this hall and you would ask each of the people here to define sin for you, did you realize that we would all have a different value for sin? We would define it differently? Well, I accept that's not so bad. Well, I think that's wrong. And we would not have an exact definition of sin. We would all agree that sin is the transgression of the law. But when you start sorting out the details, well, I don't think that's so bad. But that's not how God looks at it. But humanly, that tends to be how we look at it. The word sin is so commonly used, as I said, it's become debased and distorted, and it is something that we need to come to understand in light of God's perspective. As you look at people, they are carnal. They are led by carnal nature, not faith, And from their perspective, the effects of sin are not always immediately discernible. They don't understand the negative fruit that results from sin, the obvious ones and the not so obvious ones. There are always negative fruits from sin. Consider the example of Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve, he explained the two trees. He said, this is the tree you can eat from, as well as all the rest of the trees in the garden. But this one tree here, you can't eat of it. And in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve both ate of it. So did they immediately die? They didn't. So how long did Adam live? He lived 960 years. So, no immediate effect. I lived a long time and I sinned. So it's really hard for a carnal, living by sight human being to recognize the impact of sin when you can sin and keep on living and nothing seems to happen. But we all know that sin has consequences, and the consequence is death. Death in the ultimate sense, as we'll find out. As God tells us, you know, in Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter how bad your sin was, one sin, that's all you need, and you're dead. So God commands, you know, and looking at this again, as far as the fact that things can go on for a long time, God tells people, don't eat certain things. And so I go to the bank right by the fish place, and they've got the Cajun crawfish, and I'm like, that has to be the nastiest. Now, I've never eaten crawfish, so I can't say. I have eaten shrimp, and I found them to be pretty tasty. But just because they're tasty, we all, you know, many of us ate pork chops and bacon, and you know, I ate fat back and all that good stuff and fried up stuff and that bacon grease. Oh, man, was that good. But anyway, we did all of that, and I did not know that that was bad for you until I came in the church. And then when I came in the church, I learned that, hey, I shouldn't be eating this stuff. And, you know, the thing is, you can eat that stuff for years and years and years and never feel the impact. It's tearing you down, and we know from modern science that it's not good for us. You know, you don't eat the garbage cans of the natural world. But we back in ancient times, when the law was originally put in place, people didn't eat it, and they had to trust God. He said, "Don't eat it." So God said, "Don't eat it." So we're not going to eat it. But you can eat it for a long time and enjoy it and make it in all sorts of different ways, and never really know the damage that it's doing to you. So sin has titanic and often unrealized effects. And knowing that it does have those negative effects should be something that we need to step back and contemplate. Hey, to sin is a serious thing, and there are serious consequences to it. So let's look at some things about how the Bible views sin. The Bible tells us that in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned. All have sinned. Every one of us. You go back to the Apostle John, and he tells us, if you say you haven't sinned, you are a liar, and the truth isn't in you. We've all sinned. We've all sinned in some way, shape, or form. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, sin entered the world and death through sin. Sin entered the world, as far as the physical world we're in, with Adam and the sins of Adam and Eve. Sin had taken place prior to that in the angelic realm. Satan is the author of sin. But Satan influenced Adam and Eve. They sinned and death entered into the world. Sin is universal, and perhaps this is one reason why the term is so frequently ignored. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? And, you know, if you start asking people what is sin and is what they're doing sin, people will many times condemn you for being intolerant. Who puts you in charge? Sin is not like a disease. You know, a disease, we can catch it. And some of us may catch it and some of us may not. But sin is not like a disease. We all sin. So it's universal. So all of us have sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. And it's interesting how God uses, talks about sin here, and it's quite an interesting choice of words that God inspired Paul to use. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22. It says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin." The Scripture has confined all under sin. And it goes on to say that the promise of faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the Scripture that it's referring to here is referring to the Old Testament at this point. The New Testament was in the process of being written. It had not been written. It had not been canonized. Galatians is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. And so the Bible had not been canonized. So when it's talking about the Scripture here, it's referring to the Old Testament. So it's telling us that the Old Testament is man's jailer. It confines us like being in a jail, condemning and confining us because we have sinned. So the law, the Scripture, condemns us. It condemns us and confines us. It says, you've sinned, and you're going to suffer the death penalty as a result of your sin, and you are incarcerated, in essence. And So as you think about this, law keeping isn't going to do the trick. You've already broken the law. You're going to pay the penalty. So the law is not going to do anything for you. You can't make up for your sin. So the law, as far as sin is concerned, is not the answer. The answer is there has to be another solution to the death penalty, which there is, and we're not going to talk about that this week. That'll be next week. But anyway, as you look at this, you know, as you think about this particular subject, how can we expect the very thing that declares us guilty to also pronounce us innocent? Can't do it. We wouldn't expect that, would we? So if the law condemns us, how would, if we keep practicing it, it would earn us salvation? It would remove our sins. That's not what the law is for. So as you begin to understand that particular point, it helps you to put things in perspective as far as the law. You know, you hear the law is done away with. Well, all the law does is condemn you because of your sin. It points out sin to you and shows you the way that you should live. And the purpose of the law is to do just that, not to remove sin. That has to be done another way. Another thing that the Scriptures point out about sin is that sin is like a kingdom. It's like a kingdom. It's a dominion. And all, the immoral, the ethical, the religious, the self-righteous, the atheist, the agnostic, the king, the commoner, the businessman, the housewife, the young and the old are caught within the Scriptures' web of confinement due to sin. Man in the Greek Scriptures is referred to as huff hamartian, which is means man under sin. Man under sin. And this means that he's under the power of, or in subjection to, under the control of, or dependent upon sin. And sin holds man under its authority, just like a child is under its parents or an army is under its commander. We are under sin. It is viewed as a living, active, forceful, dynamic power that has man under its sway. Just look around you. Just look around you at what's going on in our world. Does sin impact people? Are people following it? Sadly, every day. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you look at Romans and Galatians, they're somewhat difficult books to understand because Paul is trying to explain the law and sin and grace and all of those kinds of things, and he was battling people that were preaching something the opposite of the grace of God, which is a gift. Battling that, and sometimes it becomes confusing. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, sin reigns like a king, like a ruler. It reigns in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigns, and that's where we all came from. We came from that kingdom. And God has allowed us the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of righteousness. Be a part of a kingdom where grace reigns. God extended His grace to you and me. So the apostle here is personifying sin with a nature that is depraved and holding sway. Let's go to chapter 6 and look at verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. It says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Do people actually do that? People do present their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I've always remembered Robert Downey Jr. when he was in his drugged out stage. He told the court that he knew that taking drugs was like putting a gun in his mouth and committing suicide. But he couldn't stop it. So he goes through this cycle of incarceration and out and trying to beat it, and it's hard to do. He keeps going back to it. We know a young person that's been involved with drugs for many years, and he's doing good, and then he goes right back to it. It's hard to overcome sin. It's hard to overcome sin, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, or whatever it may be. It is hard. And it reigns. It's like a kingdom. And we were all part of it at one time. He says, goes on to say in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's because you are Christians. You've been freed from that dominion. For you are not under law, but under grace. And when he says that you're not under law, that does not mean the law is done away with. What he's telling you is you are no longer confined by the law as a sinner. You've been freed from that. And the law shows you the way that you should live. So we're not under the law, but under grace. That means that we've been forgiven of our sins. We have been justified before God because God has been merciful and given us that as a free gift. So we're not under the law in the sense that it condemns us. We've been forgiven. So all of that is erased. So in the next chapter, chapter 7, Paul expands about sin's dominion, continues talking about it, and makes some rather sobering statements. Let's begin in chapter 7, verse 11. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The law is not a problem, but we have a nature that is sinful. And that nature, when you're born as a baby, you're not born in sin. But as a baby, and you're born and you come into this world, Satan immediately begins to broadcast his attitudes, his mindset, and work on you. And eventually, he begins to hold sway in your life. You know, that baby cries because it wants you to come and change its diaper, or it needs to be burped. But there comes a point in some lives where that baby begins to be real angry because you aren't hopping to and getting in here and taking care of the problem. And maybe you waited too long, but again, various other things begin to hold sway as Satan influences that child. It goes on to say in verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's our nature is what he's talking about. Our nature becomes sinful as we mature as physical human beings. Under the sway of Satan, and under the sway of the world around us, and could be the sway of our parents. All of those things can impact us and influence the way we act. And it becomes our nature. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So sin is a powerful force. And then let's go down to the end of the chapter where he talks about in verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23. He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." So there's this war going on that he recognizes. And Paul's talking about himself here. He recognized that there was a war going on in his mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. How many of you have ever gone through a situation where you were battling sin? And in your mind, you're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's going through your mind. And once it starts going back and forth, in most cases, people have trouble going back because once the bouncing starts back and forth, it's pretty easy to go over the edge. There's a way to keep from going over the edge, but many times we don't exercise what we should do. So anyway, he says there's this battle going on in my mind, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What Paul recognizes, there's this battle going on. I know what's right, and I know what I should do, but I don't do it. My human nature fights it. And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I can't fix this. I can't resolve this problem. There has to be another answer," which is for next week. But anyway, he says the apostle sees sin as a living and malignant power that at one time had complete reign over him, and it has reign over you and me. Even after a person is converted, sin still struggles mightily to retain its power over us. We have to battle sin our whole lives. And if you think about the power that it has over us, as you think about people that aren't converted, they don't even know there's a battle going on in many cases. They're just floating downstream and going with their emotions and their feelings and whatever they want. They don't know. In a sense, they're like POWs, confined, and they don't even realize they're confined in many cases. So basic and pervasive is sin's grip that it's not merely an external power, but it has gotten into every fiber of our being. Every fiber of our being. Like John 8, verse 34 tells us, it says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That's why, you know, as you go back to the Exodus story, where was Israel when God intervened? They were in bondage. And God is sending us a message by analogy that they were in physical bondage. But he's pointing to each of us that to be enslaved, if sin rules us and dominates us, we are enslaved. We are in bondage. And it is God's purpose to free us from bondage. As you think about Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, God told Cain that he should rule over sin. He said, "You need to rule over it." Because Cain was angry at this point, as we see him in the story. He was angry either because God didn't accept his offering or because God accepted Abel's offering. Could go either way. But the interesting thing is, Cain knew to show up and give an offering. Cain also knew what he should offer, but he was unwilling to make that offering. And when God did not accept his offering, he was angry. And Cain was a bad person before we ever, in his life, it was going the wrong direction before we ever get to Genesis chapter 4. And once he kills his brother and moves on, he continued that pattern of anger and greed and lust going in a negative pattern which his descendants followed. So he says, so God tells him that if he changes his ways, then he will be happy to accept him as well. God is not a respecter of persons. If you honor God and do what God tells you to do, he's willing to honor you. But if he doesn't change, then sin lies at the door. Sin lies at the door just waiting to spring into action. Just waiting to take action. And you don't think that's the case for you and me? You don't think it's sitting there, and if we let down our guard, it's not going to just take off? That's why we have to be on guard. So God is describing sin's persistent nearness. It's always ready to extend its dominance by increasing iniquity. And sin strives to pile iniquity upon iniquity, just as one lie usually produces another as you try to cover up. You know, we just as an example, in recent times we've had the killing of several people at our consulate in Benghazi. Do you understand what went on there? Has the truth been told? Have there been contradictory things said? Absolutely. So once once you start lying and you say something that doesn't fit, well, this guy said this and you're saying this, well, who's telling me the truth here? But that's the world. See, but the world in which we live goes on and lies about it and basically says, we're going to lie, keep lying, so until it goes away. And that's how the world operates. God's warning is clear that we need to repent of sin at once because it is a powerful force and it has a tendency to grow, to thoroughly dominate us if we don't stop it. This thought is reinforced in the final sentence of Genesis 4, verse 7, where it says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's what we are to do. In modern terms, God is saying, practice makes perfect. If you practice sin, guess what? You become really good at it. You know, you become good at it. You know, some people become such good liars that they stop telling the truth altogether most of the time. Hey, lying works, I'll just keep telling lies. And it's amazing. But that's how people act. We become a pro at it. It becomes a way of life. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. It tells us something interesting about sin and how corrupted the people of Judah had become. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. It says, for my people are foolish. They are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. They have become wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. Sin has become so pervasive in their life that they've become wise to do evil. You know, that's where the mind would probably be like what was described in Noah's time, that their hearts were, you know, their minds were set to only do evil continually. And that's the world we live in. Now, we are well aware that the definition of sin begins with what is said in 1 John 3, verse 4, where it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is, you know, the word there that is used in the Greek means lawlessness. So to sin means you're living lawlessly. And, you know, it also means it's the transgression of the law. That's also a reasonable translation. Numerous terms in the Old Testament describe sin, but collectively they all give the same sense. To deviate from a path, from a way, or law, to fail to live up to a standard. That's basically what sin is. It is to deviate from a way, a path, or a law, to fail to live up to a standard. And who establishes that? God gives us the target. God gives us the law. God gives us, shows us the way. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Because we see two words used there that are important for us to understand about sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive," speaking to all of us as Christians, "he made us alive who were dead." Who were dead? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Two different words are used there and help us to better understand what sin is. Trespasses is from the Greek, and it means to go off the path or fall or slip aside. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to walk that straight and narrow path. And sin is to leave that straight and narrow path that we should be following. The word that is translated sins in the Greek is generally associated with military usage and means to miss the mark. It conveys the idea of an archer and a target. And if you're doing what you should do, you're hitting the target. But when you sin, you miss the target. So trespassing means that you are getting off the path. You are slipping off the trail and getting into dangerous territory. And then the word for sin means to miss the mark. And that's what we do. We get off the path, we miss the mark. We sin, we trespass. When we understand the terms God inspired to describe sin, we can easily see why sin is so universal. Because the robber, the murderer, the drunkard, the rapist, the child abuser are so obviously evil. We readily agree that they're sinners. And in our hearts, we consider ourselves to be respectable citizens because we aren't doing any of those things. We aren't doing any of those things. We don't do those things. But these terms, though, bring us face to face with the reality of sin. It's not always obvious. Sin is not confined to external content and it's also a matter of the mind and of the heart. And that's where we've got to go beyond the surface. We may not be doing sins that are overt and seen as reprehensible by society. What's going on in here? What's going on in our heart? The ministry has not invented sin. It is part of the territory of Christianity. So I didn't make this up. God did. And he talks about sin a lot. Christianity is a way of life from God that reaches into every facet of life. Our actions, our thoughts, our words, every facet of life. And the central idea of sin is failure. We sin when we fail to live up to the standards of the way of life that God established and revealed through the Scriptures, through the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ. And sin reaches into marital relationships. It reaches into child rearing. It reaches into cleanliness, our clothing, our hospitality, our health, our employment, and even how we drive our automobiles. It involves itself in the entire gamut of human attitudes, such as pride, such as envy, anger, hatred, greed, jealousy, resentment, depression, and bitterness. And in the New Testament, the Bible writers always use that word that is translated as missing the mark in a moral and ethical sense. And it covers omission. It covers commission. It covers thoughts and feelings, words or deeds. And what is, see, we have a standard by which we're to live. We're to grow to the stature of Jesus Christ. That is where the trail leads. That's where we're to go. And we all fall short of that. None of us have attained that standard. We fall short of it. We've fallen short of the glory of God. but it's what we're striving for and that God is leading us to. When we reach that point, when we're living in a way that rises to the level of the glory of God, then we've hit the mark. And that's what we want to do in our lives. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us a little bit more about sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So we've already read verse 1, which talks about that we've been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That's how we used to live, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the great influencer of this world. God has allowed that, and he is greatly holds sway over this world. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He is a spirit, and he works in sinful people. He works in your life and my life. And we've been given the opportunity to break free from that, but the world, he's still hard at work. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. That's how we lived, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We lived like everybody else. We didn't know any better. So these verses link together several things regarding sin. They tell us that all have been involved in sin. The verses tell us that sin is the force that drives this world. And as you look at the world and the course that it's on, we're basically doing ourselves in. And sin is the reason we're doing ourselves in. And unfortunately, we're doing ourselves in many different ways, both developing armaments and moving toward war. But look at our food supply. Look at our food supply because of man's manipulation of the system out of greed and various other reasons. We don't have healthy food to eat many times. So we're doing ourselves in that way, coming at it from many different angles, and Satan revels in each misstep that we make. So this driving force of sin emanates from Satan, and it motivates conduct involving flesh and mind. And sin does negative things to us and others. And God wants us to understand the damage that it does to us, to others, how it impacts our relationship with Him. And God would not bring this up if sin was neutral or sin was positive. But He brings it up because sin is a very powerful negative force. As I said, Satan is at the crux of sin. His name is Adversary, and he is against God and anything godly. He's called the Destroyer. His goal is the destruction of all humankind. He revels in man's sin because it is offensive to God, and he hates God and everything about God. So both of these names, as I said, mean destroyer, and sin does bring about destruction. Let's think about some things that, just a few points that are important to consider as far as sin and its impact on us. First of all, one of the things that sin does is sin destroys innocence. Sin destroys innocence. We see this at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned. After they sinned, what was the first thing that they did? They realized they had done something wrong. And they were ashamed because they were naked. There were just the two of them. Why be ashamed? Just a man and his wife. Basically, they had the whole earth as their bedroom. But they were ashamed, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. And then they realized, wait a minute, God told us not to eat of that tree. And what did they do? They felt guilt and they're hiding. They're hiding. So they showed their guilt and their shame. And, the innocent don't need to hide and the innocent need not feel shame. But you see, they were innocent when they started out and became corrupted as they sinned. Secondly, sin leaves a tarnish. Sin leaves a tarnish on a person's mind so that he doesn't look at life in quite the same way anymore. It leaves a tarnish upon our minds. Look at what Titus says. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So that person who's following a sinful path, that person is defiled and unbelieving and nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Sin defiles us. Sin defiles us. As you look back at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, it touches on innocence and destruction. And it starts out with the question from the disciples, which is, who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus tell them? He says, unless you become converted and as little children, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And he uses little children because little children are beautiful, they are innocent, they're harmless and vulnerable, and that's a major reason why they're so adorable. They are. They produce no harm, they produce no shame or guilt. But what happens as they become adults? Remember that little cute little kid and how nice he was? And as he got older, what happened to this guy or this gal? They aren't quite as cute. They aren't quite as nice as they once were. They become sophisticated. They become worldly. They become cosmopolitan. They become cynical, suspicious, sarcastic, prejudiced, self-centered, cool, uninvolved in many other negative things. And many young people start out with a zest for life and they lose that zest. And sin brings that about. You know, as you have a little child, you know, and I see, you know, we have our grandson Nolan, and you know, he's from our perspective, he's adorable, but you know, he's just innocent, and you know, you can joke with him, and it's a pleasure, but you know what? I can see he's not always going to be a pleasure. He's going to be a hard case down the road on certain things. We don't look forward to that. But he's Aaron's child, not mine. So anyway, he's going to be staying over at your house for a while. But anyway, you know, that's the beauty of children. That's why God used them in the analogy, because we can all understand that, what kids are like when they were little and how innocent they were. Another thing that sin does to us is it destroys our ideals. A tragic process begins when we become involved in sin. At first, we regard sin with horror. And if we continue to commit sin, we will still feel ill at ease and unhappy, but gradually our conscience adjusts. And each sin makes the next one a bit easier. And over time, the conduct will become entirely acceptable, and we will sin without a qualm. It's addictive. It becomes commonplace. And as the addiction becomes stronger, the ideal depreciates until it's completely gone. Let's look at an example of this is found in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, talks about the wealthy young man who greatly despised to become a part, or greatly wanted to become a part of Jesus' following. So he comes up and he says that he wanted eternal life and to be in God's kingdom. And he asked Jesus what he needed to do to obtain that. And what did Jesus tell him? He told him, well, you need to get rid of all of your riches. Get rid of all that you have. And what happened? His high ideals of attaining the kingdom and living forever crashed and burned. So Jesus says in verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." What was the young man's problem? It was a problem of covetousness. He coveted his riches and he was not willing to give them up for his ideal. He wanted those riches more than he wanted God. He was willing to settle for less. Another thing to think about as far as sin is concerned, sin destroys the will. Sin destroys the will. The will is the power or faculty by which the mind makes choices and acts to carry them out. What happens is, as you sow an act, you reap a habit. As you sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. It gets progressively worse. And you're set, and as you continue it, you're set on a course that you can't deviate from. It destroys the will. It becomes a necessity, and a destiny is produced. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the next point about sin. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us about something that sin does to us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So you get off the path, you depart from God. And as you get off the path, you miss the mark. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In this context, to be deceitful is to be seductive and enticing, misleading. Sin promises what it can't deliver. Sin looks good. Sin looks really good. But does it really deliver? It promises pleasure. It promises contentment. It promises fulfillment. It promises life. But its delivery on these things is fleeting and ultimately unsatisfying. Its deceitfulness is the very reason why it has addictive qualities. It lures us on to try to capture what it can never deliver. Never can. It offers us certain things, but it can never, ever deliver. The pleasure is never quite enough to produce the contentment and fulfillment one desires. So many times people aren't satisfied with that sin, so they keep pushing the envelope and going further and further out, becoming more and more perverted, but it never does the trick. It goes on to say here that we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And basically it tells us that as you continue to practice a sin, you become hardened in that sin. You become, it means that you become calloused, you become seared, and you're no longer impacted by it. And the will to do right completely goes away. Completely goes away. So, we're deceived by sin and we can become hardened in it. And once we become hardened in sin, it's a very hard thing to overcome it. It's very easy to follow that path and we don't want to go down that. Another thing that sin does is it produces slavery. It produces slavery. And like it said earlier, he who sins, that person is a slave. That person is a slave. And, that's what God's purpose is to free us from bondage. He doesn't want us to live enslaved. And to sin is to be enslaved. So we want to break free from that slavery. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is how we deal with sin and how we overcome that bondage and we move on to the liberty that God has given to us. Something else that's interesting about sin is sin produces more sin. Sin produces more sin. You know, you probably all, some of you remember back to the old Doritos commercial, you can't eat just one. You know? And most of us can't. You know? Yeah, that one Dorito's pretty good. You know, you're on a diet and it says you get three Doritos. You're like, are you kidding me? Three? Yeah, but that's, if you want to lose weight, you got to do that. Well, I want 30. Or maybe the whole bag. And but that you can't eat just one. Some of you can, but I don't have that character. But sin produces more sin. That's how it works. Once you sin, it leads to other things. Look at what Jeremiah tells us here in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll look at, consider an example of sin leading to sin. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. And Jeremiah was dealing with a very sinful people. And he says here, and like their bow, they bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. The truth's not important to them. They aren't valiant for it. They don't value it and want it and to live by it. For they proceed from evil to evil. They commit one evil and move on to the next. And it's expanding. It expands. Think about, you know, those of you, you know, if you look at your life, has sin led to sin? From the time you were a child and you began to recognize what's going on in the world, has sin expanded? Has what's acceptable that you know to be sinful expanded? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It has. And what was unacceptable years ago is acceptable today. So sin has expanded. And the reason it's expanded is because you keep breaking down the barriers. Clark Gable said that, frankly, whatever the woman's name was, I don't give a damn. Outrageous. But you know what? That's nothing. All sorts of vile, coarse language is readily available to hit our ears. When I was buying albums, 33 and a third RPM albums, it was very rare to find an album with explicit lyrics. I remember the worst was Country Joe and the Fish cheer at Woodstock. I remember that we were kind of listening to that and we really weren't paying attention to it. And all of a sudden, there it is, one, two, and all of a sudden, we had to jump up and get the needle off of our record before my dad heard it, because then we would be confronted. Okay. So anyway, my dad didn't accept that. But things are different today. Very different. Nobody cares. It's not important. Sin leads to sin. Think about the example of Jacob. Jacob committed sin by favoring one of his boys. He favored Joseph. Joseph was his beloved. Do you think the other boys recognized that? Oh, yeah, they recognized it. And, you know, he did things that provoked them in a sense. When he gets this wonderful multicolored coat for his boy, Joseph, and what do the other guys get? Nothing. You don't think they resented that? They resented him. They resented how Jacob was treating them. The irritation grew to jealousy and flared into hatred. It flared to the point where when they saw Joseph coming out to where they were herding the sheep, they said, here he comes. Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. Wisdom did prevail. They threw him in a hole and thought about what they were going to do. Reuben was going to save him. But then Judah said, hey, here comes some traitors. Let's sell him. So they sold him. So then, and I'm not sure how much deep thought went into this. Once they sold him, they must have thought, oops, what are we going to do now? Because we're going to have to explain to our dad what happened to him. Okay, we'll kill a sheep. We'll put some blood on his garment and go back and show Jacob. So what happened to their relationship with their father after this? Did any of them worry about one of the brothers breaking down and ratting the others out? You know, if you have 11 people or 10 people trying to keep a secret, that's pretty hard to do. One explanation of that I heard is the only way you can have three people with a secret and keep that secret is two of them are dead. In this case, you'd probably have to have 9 of the 10 dead to really accomplish that. But they did keep the secret. They did keep the secret. And then, so they lived with guilt. You think about breaking of the commandment about honoring your parent. Did they honor him? Indeed, did these events provoke Jacob to give more favor to Benjamin? Just making the problem even worse. So sin produces more sin unless someone stops it by repenting. You can look at the example of David, another vivid example of sin leading to sin. And one of the things that we're told in the scriptures is that sin leads to pain and degeneracy. It leads to suffering. You have a paralytic in the Bible who Christ said that his sickness, his paralysis was owed to sin. You have another individual whose illness was tied in with sin. Now, do we all get sick from sin? No, but sin contributes to sickness. If we were living righteous lives, we would not have sickness. And you can't always see, well, I know I'm sick because I sinned. Now, I know my wife and I one time, we went to Macomb, Illinois to do services, and we came back, and we still had a lot of energy back in those days. We were going to a movie. So we came in, and we really didn't have time to eat. But we had all this candy that we'd been given. So we're just wolfing down all this candy before we go to the movie. And I think a few days later, I kind of felt pretty bad, you know, from all that sugar ingested, you know, and pushing yourself and everything. So it does, you know, we shouldn't have been eating like that. But that's how we did it. I'm not sure whether Liz got sick, but I did. And the most important thing we have to remember is that sin produces death. One sin is all it takes, and the death penalty hangs over your head. You are confined by the scriptures. You are in jail awaiting death. A person's first sin gives birth to the first death. You're going to die physically, but if you don't repent, you're going to die spiritually. So this sermon has not been meant to give you solutions. But what hopefully it does is give you some things to think about. And the fact is, we all have to deal with sin in our lives, don't we, to one extent or another. And if we know something about sin and how sin works, hopefully it will arm us to better deal with sin. And the thing that we have to remember is that the law of God exposes and condemns sin. And if we want to evaluate ourselves, we've got to look at ourselves and compare ourselves to the Word of God. And not until we clearly see that sin has battered and bruised and driven us to despair will we even begin to admit our need. We have to recognize it, admit it, and ask God for forgiveness and help in overcoming it. So sin is not a joke. Sin is our problem. It is the world's problem, and it is our problem. The question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? And what we will do in future sermons on our way to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we will look at what we're to do about it. And one of the things that is interesting to contemplate is this. As you look at what it says in the book of James, it says there that if you have this world's goods, and you see your brother in trouble, you have no choice but to help your brother if you can. So in light of that scripture, did Christ have to come into the world? And if he came into the world, how does that impact you and me? We'll talk about that next week.